Give your attention now to the reading of God's word from the prophecy of Nahum from the first and third chapters. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Are you, meaning Nineveh, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile, and she went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord. Jonah and Nahum. Two books, two prophecies, two revelations of the full character of God, his goodness and his severity, the oceanic breadth of his mercy and the volcanic heat of his judgment. We cheered the salvation of the city of Nineveh in Jonah, only now to shudder at the utter annihilation of that same city a century and a half later. And Nahum did not write this book as a warning or as a call to repentance for the people of Nineveh. The word Nahum means comfort. And how is God's judgment on Assyria and its capital Nineveh a comfort? Well, Nahum was telling the people of Judah not to despair because God had pronounced judgment and the Assyrians would soon be getting just what they deserved. God is just and God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. And this would mean finally relief and joy to those in Judah who were living in great fear of their enemies, of whom Assyria was the worst. So Nineveh's destruction is linked, we see in this book, to the character and nature of God. Evildoers in every age will face the same. So two themes in the book: the destruction of God's enemies and the salvation of God's people. This is how the kingdom of God will be realized, because without the defeat of God's enemies, there would be no peace. So when we turn to this prophecy of Nahum, we find ourselves reading words written down by yet another relatively unknown small-town prophet like Micah last week. But what is important here, of course, is not the prophet, but his prophecy. Not the messenger, but the message. He must decrease and God must increase. So all we really want to know is what is God saying and what is God doing? And the first thing we have to acknowledge here is, if we're going to be totally honest, Nahum is pretty rough reading. You don't hear many sermons from the book of Nahum. And you certainly don't see very many verses of it cross-stitched and hanging on the walls in our homes. I checked my lectionary, which is a 3-year schedule of scripture readings that's used by more liturgical churches, and discovered that the book of Nahum is left out. Nothing to see here, folks. Just move along. Nothing worth reading here. Let's skip right over to Habakkuk, which we're going to do next week, of course. But let's be brave and see what this portion of God's Word says and what we can gather from it. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now we know that God called Nahum to prophesy against Nineveh, but didn't Jonah already prophesy against Nineveh? And didn't Nineveh repent? And didn't God spare them? And yes, all that is true. But now we're 150 years later, and as happens with so many revivals of religion, it didn't last. I will be interested to see how long the Charlie Kirk revivals last. So since Jonah, Nineveh, and the nation of Assyria had gotten back to their old ways, and then some, only worse. In my sermon on Jonah, I said that Assyria was a ruthless, bloodthirsty empire that systematically beat into submission every nation around them. They were a violent, barbaric people. They skinned people alive. They piled up human heads in pyramids. Their crimes against humanity were every bit as horrific as Hitler or Stalin or Hussein. And in the 8th century B.C., Assyria was the largest and most powerful empire in the world. And they were, of course, the sworn enemy of Israel. And the very last verse of Nahum tells us that Nineveh's unceasing evil touched every nation. In 722 BC, Nineveh had attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and had scattered those 10 tribes of Israel all over the Middle East, never to be fully restored. God had used Nineveh and Assyria as an instrument of His judgment that He prophesied, and we read of it in many prophecies that we've already considered, toward the northern kingdom. So it's rather daring, or bold actually, of Nahum to prophesy what he prophesies. Who would ever have believed him? It would be as if he were saying today that very soon the United States is going to be overrun and completely defeated and destroyed by Mexico. I mean, who would believe such a prophecy? This empire of Assyria had ruled the Middle East for 250 years, as long as we've been a nation. Numerous commentators like to point out Nahum's courage here in giving such a bold message when Nineveh was at the height of their power and Judah was nothing, small and weak. Nineveh was a city without rival. It couldn't be defeated. And who could even begin to imagine such a powerful nation, as rich and far-reaching and unstoppable as they were, who would ever believe that one day they would be reduced to rubble? But in the 1980s, who would have ever believed that the Berlin Wall would fall? Impossible. Well, Nahum had a Berlin Wall story to back up his prophecy. And it was a story that we read of concerning Thebes. Are you, Nineveh, better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, completely surrounded by water? Water was her rampart, her walls, and she had the benefit of all the nations around her as allies. And yet she became an exile. She went into exile, into captivity. If Thebes, the great fortified capital city of Egypt, could fall, and it fell to Assyria, why could Assyria not fall as well? So the day of grace has run out, and the night of judgment is about to fall. Those who trust in horses and chariots, in walls and allies, they will fall. And so it was in 612 BC, the nation of Babylon rose up against Nineveh, against Syria. And the city of Nineveh, which was a, you remember when Jonah, I think when we read, it was like he journeyed like 3 days, didn't he? I think it says something like that. 3 days journey into this vast city. Well, the city was so completely destroyed and laid to waste that it was not until 1,000 years later, in the 1800s, that the ruins were discovered and its location finally confirmed. As we read, God is good and God is slow to anger. God is patient and long-suffering. He gives every country time to repent of sin and follow Him as Lord, but He is not mocked. There is a limit to His divine forbearance, and He has warned us of a coming day of judgment. The day of God's grace has a sunset, and when night falls, so does His judgment. We're presently living in the day of Jonah, I believe, but the day of Nahum is coming. And what could make God so angry at a nation of people that He has created in His image? Wicked idolatry and brutal inhumanity. Worshipping other gods leads to evil practices. Idolatry always robs God of His glory and man of his value and his worth. Idolatry devalues humanity and it leads to inhumanity. When we turn things into gods, people become things. And as things become more important than people, things are treated better than people. Worship money, and it turns to materialism and greed and coveting, and willingness to lie and cheat and steal. Worship power, and it turns to abuse against others. Worship sex, and it turns to immorality and abuse and using others. Worship choice and convenience and selfish desires, and children become things that can be disposed of. Worship the earth. Creatures become gods and people become dispensable. Idolatry is putting something else in place of God, but other gods are terrible gods. And when a nation follows an idol, her wars become holy wars. Nazi Germany worshipped racial superiority and tried to make Europe bow to her god. And Japan worshipped the sun god and tried to make the Pacific nations bow to her god. Arab nations worship Allah, and they wage holy war to make all bow to Allah. America worships materialism and sex, and so our battles are holy wars to protect our way of life, our standard of living, our carnal desires. A nation that is built on idolatry and inhumanity will not stand. Her judgment is deserved, and it will be inescapable. As Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so it was that Assyria considered herself to be the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle, and the rest of the world was her prey to be consumed and devoured by her. But the lion of Assyria is no match for the lion of Judah, the king of kings. Who would ever have believed that the forces of evil in our world would one day be defeated? Who would ever believe that Satan's vast empire will one day be reduced to rubble and cast forever into hell? Who would ever believe that one day the final enemy, death, would be destroyed by one stronger than death? And so it is that the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not succeed. They will never overcome the church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how bad things look. It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter what's ahead. Imagine the worst. The stronger man has come into our world. And so there is in Nahum a gospel. The gospel according to Nahum, if you will. And Nahum's gospel is first that God's enemies will be defeated. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. In the defeat of Nineveh is a picture of the defeat of Satan by the power of the cross. The cross is the most decisive defeat of the greatest powers standing against God. The cross is the public humiliation of Satan and his legions. As Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So the destruction of Nineveh is a foretaste of the defeat of all wickedness, all powers that oppose God and oppose his righteousness and oppose his authority will be brought to shame and defeat. None can stand. And this is the good news of the gospel of Nahum. God's enemies will be defeated. The second Nahum's gospel is that God will bring salvation. Nahum 1:15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Yes, apart from Christ, we would be facing the same fate as Nahum, but salvation belongs to the Lord, and he is good to those who wait for him. Surely his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. God, in judgment, announces salvation. And so we see that at the cross. And the two themes of Nahum are seen at the cross. And the theme of Jonah and Nahum are at the cross. God's severity and God's goodness. Nahum's gospel preaches the good news of God as refuge and strength. The Lord is good, in verse 7, a stronghold in day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In Nahum, we see Christ, who is our stronghold in the day of trouble. And when Christ returns in glory, he will destroy all the opposing powers and hand over the kingdom to his Father, so that God may be all in all. Of course, this is a theme in the Psalms, Psalm 18. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And those who feel attacked, those who feel beset by every trial, by every trouble, by any evil, by any difficulty, God is our sure defense, a sure fortress. And the Lord knows those who take refuge in Him, as Nahum says. He knows us from before the foundations of the earth. He knows our origin and He knows our secure destiny, our refuge and strength. To conclude, history doesn't just happen. It's God's story, His story. God started it in the beginning, and He is directing it every inch of the way, every step toward the ending that He has determined, that He has planned, that is according to His will and His power, in accordance with His character as a covenant making and covenant keeping God, as a redeeming God. For history is salvation history. And there are only two paths for nations and people: obedience and disobedience, repentance or rebellion, eternal salvation or eternal judgment. And the course that nations follow, the history of nations, think of the title of Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. There is hinted at there a picture of just, a birth of a nation, and then it grows into adolescence, it comes into maturity, and then it starts to get old, and then it declines, and then it falls. This is a trajectory that people think nations follow. But that's not it at all. It is obedience or disobedience. And that is the rise or the fall. In other words, God is at the center of history. And it all relates to Him. And from this, we understand that sin is exceedingly serious. I don't doubt that it's been perhaps a little challenging to be walking through all of these prophets as we have, the major prophets, and now through the minor prophets. I think we have four left. And this is the message. Sin is exceedingly serious. Nahum calls us to self-examination, and he warns us against the sin of believing that life can be lived apart from the will or ways of God. And add to this, in all of this prophesying about judgment, the judgment about northern kingdom, and then the judgment about the southern kingdom, and the judgment on Nineveh, in all of this we see God's glory. We kind of maybe scratch our heads a bit on that one, but we see God's glory in His judgment, and it is worthy of praise. It is worthy of worship. God's excellencies are proclaimed in judgment, as we see in these first verses, of His nature, His character, that He is holy and jealous and avenging. The oracle of judgment is a means of grace for those who listen and those who hear and those who repent. And of course, judgment is not the Lord's final word. His acts of retribution are also acts of redemptive grace for those who do repent and turn to the truth of the gospel. Our hope from judgment is found only in the judgment that Christ bore on the cross for all who will believe in Him. So you need to know about the judgment that you have been saved from, that you have been delivered from, so that you might know how great is the salvation that you have been given, how great is the love that you've been shown, how great is the reward that awaits you. All of this is cause for worship. Without a deep appreciation of our sin, we won't appreciate our salvation. And without a deep appreciation of judgment, we won't appreciate our justification. And who needs salvation if there is nothing to be saved from? Why do I need a Savior if my sin isn't bad enough to hurt me? This is why in God's great wisdom, He has included in His Word these prophecies and so much about judgment, that we might fathom the depth of our sin and what it deserves, and the salvation, the glorious salvation we have received. So books like Nahum remind us of what we once were and what would happen if we stayed in that condition. And all of this is also cause for sharing the good news with others. What can you and I do to turn more of God's enemies into God's friends? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The good news of Nahum, the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by Your Holy Spirit, would You cause Your Word to fall on fertile soil in our hearts, to take root and to bear fruit. Would You cause Your Word, Lord, to mature in us, and may we have a proper, holy fear of You, that we might also have a proper love of You, and that we might flee from the fire of judgment and wrath into the fire of Your consuming love and grace and mercy. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.